Good morning, church family. I invite you now to turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. And we'll be reading from verse 33 to verse 35. This is the word of the Lord. Either make the tree good and its fruits good, or make the tree bad and its fruits bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Well, just so far in this morning's reading, let's pray together. Our dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, we praise your name for your wonderful word which you've given to us, and for Christ, your Son, who is represented so perfectly in it. And we pray now, O Lord, as we meditate upon your word in these morning hours, that you would so draw near to us, that by your Holy Spirit, who has inspired these words for us, and by your Holy Spirit, who has so filled your Son, the Lord Jesus, that your Holy Spirit would be with us today as well, teaching us, showing us, leading us, convicting us, and indeed changing our hearts, just as is spoken in this passage. We pray that you would clarify, that you would teach, that you would instruct, and that you would draw near to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're having a conversation with another Christian. In the course of the conversation, someone else's name comes up that your friend recently encountered, but you've never met this person before, and your friend is wondering whether this person might be a Christian or not. Now, you don't know this person at all, so what would you say to your friend? Well, the most common thing that Christians say to one another, if they're talking about whether other people are Christians or not, is they quote this passage. They say, "By your fruit you will know them." And this is a very common thing that Christians say. It's represented here in this passage, and it's also found in Matthew chapter 7. But the question is this passage, and is the passage of Matthew chapter 7, really about whether we're judging other people as whether they're Christians or not? Or is it about something deeper? What I wanted to show you this morning is that there is something much deeper in this passage for us than merely judging whether someone is a Christian or not. And central to what it teaches us is it teaches us about Jesus' identity. Now, I want to briefly remind you what the context of this passage is. In this passage, Jesus had been accused by the Pharisees of doing his miraculous works, particularly his exorcisms, by the power of Satan, by the power of Beelzebub. And indeed, he'd been doing these works by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he had been showing that he was bringing the kingdom of God and the power of the kingdom of God and the power of the Holy Spirit when he was performing these miraculous works. But the Pharisees were accusing him of doing it by the power of the Holy, by the power of the devil. And so what Jesus is going to continue showing is that not only is he doing these things by the power of the Holy Spirit, but that the Pharisees were opposing him are from an opposing kingdom. They come from an opposing set of ideas, and indeed they follow after their father, Satan, in these things when they oppose Jesus our Lord. So three essential things that we learn from this passage about the identity of Jesus. The first is that Jesus is the new Adam. The second is that Jesus is the new tree. And the third is that Jesus is the new covenant person. Jesus is the new Adam, Jesus is the new tree, and Jesus is the new covenant person. I want to show you how this passage is so deeply connected with another passage that we find in the Bible. I want to show you, firstly, these words that are used, and then I want you to think for a moment what this passage might be related to in the rest of the Bible. Now, notice in verse 33, it talks about a good tree, and then it talks about good fruit. Then it talks about a bad tree, and it talks about bad fruit. And then suddenly Jesus turns around and he calls them a brood of vipers, the children of serpents. Now, is there anywhere else in the Bible where you have the appearance of trees and serpents together in a heavy way? Well, we find this, obviously, in the book of Genesis. There we find good fruit, we find good trees, we find the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we find the serpent, who is this great tempter. So what happened exactly in that Genesis account, which is so parallel to this one? Well, in the Genesis account, we find God commanding Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of life, but they are not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If they do eat of that tree, well, the consequences of that will be death and expulsion out of the Garden of Eden. And that's exactly what happens. The serpent comes into the situation, and he challenges the word of God, and he convinces Adam and Eve ultimately to reject what God has said and to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and not of the tree of life. Well, the result is that they are expelled from the Garden of Eden. The result is that they are filled with shame. And the result is that sin enters into the world. They have eaten the bad fruit, and increasingly their lives show the bad fruit of their disobedience. Well, the rest of the book of Genesis lays out this bad fruit, which is the result. The immediate chapter after that, in chapter 4, is where Cain murders his brother Abel. And the rest of the book of Genesis lays out the pattern of sin and death, ultimately climaxing in the generation just before the flood. Now, that's what happened in the book of Genesis. Now, let's get back to the passage in Matthew. In the passage in Matthew, Jesus' argument is that he is like the new Adam. If you were to put someone in that garden situation again, someone who can actually overcome the serpent, he is like that one who overcomes the serpent. He is also like the good tree, the one who is not the tree that leads people to death, but it actually is the tree who brings people to life. And that the Pharisees are like the bad tree. And in fact, they are like the serpent. They speak with the voice of the serpent, leading Adam and his generation into disobedience and leading them away from God and into the fall. So what does Jesus as the new Adam mean for us? Well, it means that Jesus faces all the tests of Adam and, yes, all the tests of Israel, and he never failed in any of these tests. This we see particularly when he goes into the wilderness by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he encounters all the temptations which the Israelites encountered and all the temptations that Adam encountered with greater severity. And the result is that he does not sin. So he goes through these tests as our representative, much like Adam was. Well, being confronted with a serpent's voice in the Pharisees, he continually refused it. Unlike Adam, who fell for the voice of the serpent, and unlike Israel, who fell for the voice of the serpent in the desert, Jesus goes and he listens to the voice of the serpent, but he does not do what it says. He refuses the voice of the Pharisees, who he associates with the voice of the serpent. But more than that, if Jesus is the new Adam, if Jesus is this new one who goes and into the garden and perfectly obeys the voice of God, the word of God, and listens to God's word rather than listening to the voice of the serpent, well, he is, in effect, creating a new humanity for himself. This is exactly the implication that Paul draws out in Romans chapter 5, where he says, actually, there are two Adams in this world. The first Adam, who led us into fall and sin, and all of humanity is connected to that Adam. But there is also a second Adam, and this Adam brings us to life, and his work is even greater than the work of the first Adam. Now, there are two really important passages that are connected to this passage, in addition to the context that we find in Genesis. The first of these passages is in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 to 10. And here we find that these words that Jesus is saying about the Pharisees has already been spoken in some sense by John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 to 10, we learn that John the Baptist warned the Pharisees that they were a brood of vipers, literally the children of serpents, that they should bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and that they can't use the covenant that God made with Abraham as a get-into-heaven free ticket, since God is more concerned about repentance than physical lineage. Now, what this shows us with this deep connection between Matthew chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 12 is that there is a great consistency in the message of John the Baptist and Jesus. Both of them associated the lives and teaching of the Pharisees as the voice of the serpent in the Garden of Eden, and both of them rejected the teaching of the Pharisees. Now, Jesus does not make mention of the covenant with Abraham, and the point is he's trying to show the deep and primeval battle that's happening here. Remember, the context is this grand battle between the work of Satan, Beelzebub, and the work of the Holy Spirit. And he tries to show this all the way back in Genesis. This is where the first encounter of that happened, the first encounter between the Holy Spirit and the work of Satan. But there's also a second passage which is really important for understanding this one, and that happens in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus had already used the language of a good and a bad tree that has good and bad fruits. But this was specifically in connection with false prophets. He said, false prophets, they come to his disciples in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. So essentially, they are bad trees, but they dress up like good trees. The result is that they will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, the way that the disciples are to recognize who are false prophets and who are good prophets is they are to look at their fruits. So if they're to decide who to listen to, they should look at the implication of these people's lives. What do their lives look like as a result? And if their lives demonstrated this repentance, which John the Baptist speaks of, if their lives demonstrated this good fruit, this godliness, which Jesus speaks of, well, then they are to be listened to. But if they don't, well, then they demonstrate that inwardly they are ravenous wolves and should be rejected. The point that in Jesus' time, the false prophets, the point that Jesus is making is that in his time, the false prophets were the Pharisees and the scribes. They were the ones who were the religious teachers of Israel, but at the same time, they were leading the people of Israel astray. And it is so subtle, because you could say that they were teaching the word of God. They were teaching the Torah and all its implications to the people of God. But Jesus really calls them the false prophets of his generation. Yes, they were opening up the scriptures, but they were leading people away from the true realities described in it. They were leading people away from the true God who is revealed in scripture. And they were certainly leading people away from the true Christ who is spoken of in scripture, the Messiah who was to fulfill all of God's promises. How do we bring all these things together? Well, we saw from Genesis that the serpent was the one that leads people to the bad tree. And Jesus is like the new Adam who leads people away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he leads them towards the tree of life. The Pharisees are like the false prophets who are leading people away from the tree of life to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And therefore speak with the voice of the serpent in the Garden of Eden, which you can see in their rejection of Jesus and in their words about him when he drives out demons, but also in their lives, their fruits. This is what Jesus is going to say in Matthew chapter 23. These are insights both Jesus and John the Baptist had about the Pharisees, that they were the ones who spoke with the voice of the serpent, with the voice of Satan himself, therefore tempting humanity to fall into greater and greater sin. Well, what does this mean for us? Firstly, it means something about the voices that we're listening to. Who are we ultimately listening to? In our YouTube generation, there are so many voices that we can possibly listen to on Spotify, on YouTube, and on all these different new mediums. But Jesus says there are two kinds of voices that we can listen to. The first kind is the voice of the serpent, and the second kind is the voice of God. But Satan in the garden and the Pharisees in Jesus' time spoke with the same voice. But Jesus speaks with a different voice. Who should Christians be listening to? Well, we should be listening to the voice of God. We should be listening to the voice of Christ that penetrates so deeply through all the darkness that we find in this world and brings us light and brings us to God and leads us to the tree of life. The second thing that this means for us is that we need to think about our unity on the deepest level. Now, Paul says already that all of us are united to Adam in his sinful, sinfulness. But the question is, are we not only united to Adam, but are we also united to Christ? What the Pharisees showed in their words and their rejections of Jesus is that they were only united to Adam. They rejected the possibility of being united to Christ. They did not want anything to do with him. In fact, they said that he and his works were of the devil, and therefore they rejected Christ, God's servant, therefore they rejected God himself. The third thing that this means for us is it addresses faking and pretending to be Christians. Is there the possibility that we are merely performing religion and not having true regeneration? This is what the Pharisees were doing. They seemed extremely religious. And if they lived in our time, we would all think that, wow, these people were really doing a lot of things for humanity. They were doing very many religious rituals. And they seemed to be obeying the law, and they knew so much about the law. But Jesus says, essentially, that they were faking religion. They were using religion to gain power, and they did not really have renewed hearts. So we have to ask ourselves, are we like the Pharisees? Are we merely pretending to be born again, to be renewed? Or have we really received a new heart? Well, that's the first thing that we find in this passage, that Jesus is the new Adam. But we also find the second thing, and this is that Jesus is the new tree. Now, we'd explain that Jesus is the new Adam who leads people to the tree of life away from the voice of the serpent. But what is the tree of life here? Another way to ask it is, what is the good tree and who bears the good fruit? If the Pharisees are the bad trees that bear the bad fruit, who is the good tree that bears the good fruit? Now, the immediate response that people usually have is they talk about Christians. They say they should be bearing the good fruit. But I think more fundamentally, there is Jesus that we find in this passage. To answer this question, we have to remember that Matthew is framing his whole section with the outlines of Isaiah. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Matthew quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 4, to show that Jesus is the suffering servant who brings healing through his works. More recently, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18 to 21, we have the longest quotation from the Old Testament in Matthew's Gospel, and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 to 3, to show that Jesus is the servant of the Lord, anointed with God's Holy Spirit, armed with gentleness, bringing hope to the Gentiles. So if Isaiah is so important for Matthew in understanding our Lord Jesus, who does Isaiah say is the good tree that bears the good fruit? This is really important for us to understand, if we're to understand who this person is. Well, let me quickly run you through Isaiah and his beautiful message of this tree and the story of the tree, which could be described as the story of the world. Firstly, the first tree that we find in Isaiah is a tree that's cut down, and that's Israel. That is the tree that's been cut down. In Isaiah 6, verse 13, we read, "And though a tent remain in it, it will be burnt again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." You see, what happened in Israel is because of their sin, and God exiled them. And you can say that all that remained after God had cut off this tree is one stump that remained in the ground. But in the midst of this great tragedy, God pronounces that there's even hope for Israel. Even all that remains is the stump for them. He says there's a new shoot that will emerge out of the stump. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from the roots shall bear fruit." You see, out of the stump, which is this Israel, which has been flattened out as a result of their own sin and their consequences in exile, God is going to grow out of the stump a new shoot, a new branch that's ultimately going to lead them. In Isaiah 11, he continues to describe this branch, and it's beautifully messianic terms. And again, central to this person that God is going to send out of Israel is the work of the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 to 5, it reads, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes on what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be in his belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." This is the person who is going to emerge out of the stump, out of that shoot, who will be the hope of all of Israel. Then we see ultimately that this leads to the great healing of the nations. We see this in Isaiah chapter 40, where there's this announcements of comfort. We see this in Isaiah 42, where this leads to the healing of the nations. And that healing of the nations is then picked up once again in the book of Revelation. most beautifully in like Revelation chapter 22, verse 1 to 3. It says there, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Now the Lamb there is a picture of Jesus who has died and been raised to life. "Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kind of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of each fruit were for the healing of the nation." This is such a beautiful picture because what we see there is God on the throne established, and from his throne flows the river of life. And in that, we see the tree of life, which will be for the healing of the nation, the nations. That's exactly the purpose of the servant in Isaiah chapter 42 that Matthew had quoted beforehand. So if you ask, who is the tree? Well, the tree then is Jesus. How do we bring this all together? Well, if we look at these passages in Isaiah, the first thing that we can see is that Israel had failed to be the light to the nations that God intended them to be. They had been like a great tree, but their sin had reduced them to a little stump. Their sin was breaking the covenant with God that God made with them by following after false idols and rejecting the word of God as given through the prophets and living lives apart from God's holy law. So God sent them into exile just as he had promised in the covenant curses in Deuteronomy. The result was a severely beaten Israel with no hope in themselves for the nations. So the question is, where will this hope come from for Israel, and where will this hope come from for the nations? Isaiah sees this hope growing out of the ashes of Israel, almost like a phoenix rising. The stump that used to be this grand tree of Israel, but now has been cut down, out of the stump will grow a new shoot. And this shoot from the remnant of Israel is Israel's only hope. Who is this shoot that grows out of the stump of Israel, but is also her savior and indeed the savior of the world? Well, it's the same as the branch. It's as one described in Isaiah chapter 11. It is the servant of the Lord. It is the savior. It is Jesus Christ, spoken of here in Matthew's gospel, growing up as an Israel out of Israel's ashes after the exile, but bringing redemption both to Israel and to the nations of the world. He is this great tree of life that brings healing to the nations by being the one who took the Old Testament curse upon himself, by being the one who it says of in the Old Testament, "Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree." He is the one who takes his curse so that he might bring this life. The one who was cursed brings life. The one who was cursed on a tree leads us to the tree of life. By taking our curse on himself on the cross, he brings redemption to those who need it most. Well, what does this mean for us today? Well, it means for us that the false hope which both Israel and the Pharisees had cannot give us salvation. The hope that the Israelites had is that merely by means of having Abraham as their father and being children of Abraham, God would show them favor. But Jesus had already said that God can raise out of stones children from Abraham for himself. So no, it's not merely by being children of Abraham that we have this reconciled relationship with God. But also the proclamation of hope from the Pharisees was a false one. Their one was that if we have a mere external obedience to the law, then we would be acceptable to God. But Jesus would go on in Matthew chapter 23, showing that though they had some kind of external obedience to the law, inwardly they were rotting away, much like whitewashed tombs. They were both unreliable as trees, and they also did not bring life. We cannot trust, then, in where we came from, as whether we were Jews or not. We cannot trust, then, in mere external obedience to the law, which is sometimes the implication that you get from the wrong interpretation of this passage where people say you have to show good fruits. Rather, what we should be doing is we should have Christ as the one who is the new tree. Christ as the one in whom our hope is found. Christ as the one who is the Savior of Israel and the Savior of the world. Christ as the one who grew out of Israel's ashes to fulfill all of God's promises. So we should look to him, not to the law, and not to the nation of Israel. So you've seen so far that Jesus is the new Adam, bringing the new humanity through being the second Adam, through his obedience. We've seen that Jesus is the new tree who leads us to the tree of life, which flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. But thirdly, we see that Jesus is this new covenant person. Take a look at verse 34 in our passage this morning, where Jesus says, after he speaks of the Pharisees, he talks about the condition of the heart. He says, "For out of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." Now Jesus tells the Pharisees in verse 34 that there's a deep connection between your heart and your words. There's a deep connection between your heart and your words. Here Jesus is repeating an Old Testament reality that from the heart, which is our inner being, it's not our physical organ, the heart, it's the inner being of our lives, flows all that we are in our outer being. So if you ask, why is a person acting or saying these things? The reality is they are saying and acting in this way because it flows from their heart. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13, for instance, you read that we're instructed, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life." But more importantly, we find in Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah chapter 17, which so closely resembles this passage where Jesus is proclaiming against the Pharisees, where it also speaks of trees. It also speaks of healthy and unhealthy trees and good and bad trees. But there it ultimately speaks of where these things come from. And in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 3, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" You see, in Jeremiah, he thinks that the human condition is just like two trees. The one tree is healthy and the one tree is not. The unhealthy tree has at its root the heart. The heart which from it flows all the unhealthiness of the trees. So if Jesus is talking here about healthy hearts and sick hearts, what happens with a sick heart? Well, Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 describes exactly that this is not something that is external to a person. What makes a person unacceptable to God, what makes them defiled, is not what they eat, for instance, but it's something that comes from their heart. And this is what he says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. He says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." You see, so the problem that really the humanity faces in its human condition is that sin comes from the heart. This impulse to sin from the inside is nowhere more evident than in the most wicked times in the world. So whenever you see a wicked generation rise up, you mustn't think that these are mere circumstances that have allowed them to become so wicked. You must recognize that at the deepest level, what's happening is there's a corruption of the heart, a deepening corruption of the heart. This we find in the generation of Noah, which was one of the most wicked generations ever. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, this is what is said of that generation. "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention and thought of his heart was evil continually." You see, that is the nature of the heart. It is evil continually. From it flows all these evil thoughts. So ultimately, when this heart reaches its very summit of its wickedness, it brings out the stores of the wickedness, this is the treasures of the wickedness that Jesus speaks of, by recognizing not only that God is the Almighty God, but then at the same time shaking its fists in defiant rebellion against this God. It recognizes this is the true God, but then says, "We want nothing to do with him." And that's exactly what Jesus is confronting in this passage. In this passage, Jesus is talking about the Pharisees and their words towards him. Not only do they recognize the works that Jesus is doing, not only could they see this is done by the power of the Holy Spirit, because this is opposing the forces of evil, but at the same time, they plot how to kill him. At the same time, they say he's doing these things by the power of the devil. They understand his works, especially his most recent work of exorcism, but they refuse to recognize this is by the power of the Holy Spirit and that he, in fact, is fulfilling the servant's role from Isaiah. They not only reject him, but they say his works are done by the power of Satan. Now, if they are the ones that Jesus is describing here with the impure heart, who is the one with the good heart? So you can see immediately the context tells us this is not primarily talking about the Christian. This is primarily talking about someone else. In the Old Testament, there is this recognition continually for the need of a new heart. Nowhere do you see this more clearly as at the end of the exile of Israel. So the exile for Israel was a punishment. It was punitive on God's part for Israel because they had sinned against God. And part of the purpose of the Israel was also discipline, so that they might receive this discipline, and after this discipline, they might correct their ways. But this is not what happened. You would think that after they had sinned in before the exile, and they'd been sent away from the land of Israel, sent away from the blessings and the promises of God, that they would have come back with new hearts. But that's exactly the opposite of what you see. You read Nehemiah, you read Ezra, and you see once again that the people of Israel who've come back, yes, there is new hope, but at the same time, there is that same sin that dwells within them. That's why the prophets at that time, they were prophesying about a new age, a new time in which God will not only send his people away, but actually he will change their hearts from within. This is the promise of the new covenant. And we read about it in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 36. This is what it says. I'll put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. The same could be said in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. And I will give them a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see, what's happening here is that we come to understand that God's promise ultimately for humanity is not merely that they would obey him externally in the law, but that they would obey him from the heart, that they would want to obey his laws. And the only person that we can see doing this is Jesus. So if you ask yourself, who is this person with this good heart, with this new heart? We have to say that it is Jesus who has this new heart. Jesus who has this obedience to his Father from the heart. This is demonstrated in Jesus' perfect obedience in his life, where he never disobeyed his Father at any turn, his perfect obedience to the law of God. Christ demonstrates he has this new heart. Of course, he doesn't have the new heart in the sense that he had an old heart, a heart full of sin, but it does show that he has the perfect representation of what this life looks like that is perfectly dedicated to God, perfectly in alignment to what God's will is for humanity. And Jesus brings the new covenant not only by purchasing it, but by demonstrating what a life with a new heart looks like. If you ask, what would a perfect human being look like in the sinful world? You just have to look at the life of Jesus. How do we bring all of this together? Well, it might be useful to recall the time at which David had sinned against God through his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. At the time, he recognized something really profound that we need to recognize in our day as well. That is, his sin did not originate in this act of adultery with Bathsheba, and his sin did not originate in his murder of Uriah, nor in fact did it originate in his environment or his upbringing. But as he says in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." This means that when we're having discussions about the impure heart that is ours, it means that it is ours from before we were born. It is ours from conception. Just as much as it means to be human now, living after Adam, it means that we are born with a sinful heart. It's not just something that the worst people on earth possess, but it's something that all of us possess. Sins come from within our heart, not from outside of us. But there's one who has a perfectly good and pure heart. Of course, we can look to the holiness of God when we think of the perfect goodness of God and the perfect holiness of God, if we were to think of what a perfect heart looks like. But if you want to see that embodied, if you want to see that in a human person, well, then you have to look to Jesus. Here we find a man, yes, certainly the God-man, but he is truly man who has this perfectly good heart. He fulfills all of Israel's desires, since he is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. More than that, he is the one whose heart is on whose heart is written the law of God, which means that his whole life, his actions, his thoughts, his meditations are characterized by obedience to his Heavenly Father. Perfect obedience to God, his Heavenly Father, and the obedience which flows from his deep desire to do what his Father pleases. And that's the essence of a new heart. It's not only the action to do what is good, but it's the desire to do the action which is good. Jesus, so perfectly filled with the Holy Spirit, is the one who perfectly shows the new covenant promises. What does this mean for us? Well, if the human condition is a sinful heart, and all the evil we see manifested in the world around us comes from an evil heart, then all the worldly solutions to the world's problems are doomed to fail. All the world's worldly solutions to its problems are doomed to fail. Education, for instance, can never change a wicked heart. As C.S. Lewis said, education tends to make sinners into more clever devils. Science and technology can never renew the heart, as we are seeing what computers and algorithms have learned about humanity and the patterns of the mind are overwhelmingly patterns of sin. What we need is three things if we are to have changed hearts. Firstly, we need someone who shows us what it looks like to live in a manner that is in perfect conformity to God and perfect conformity to obedience to God at all times, rejecting at all times the sinful inclinations of the heart. And this we find in the earthly life of Jesus. That's why we study the Gospels, because in Jesus we find someone who lives in perfect step with the Holy Spirit, lives in perfect step with obedience to his Heavenly Father. But the next thing we need is we need someone to purchase for us a new heart. And the reason we need that is because our old heart has done so much sin, and we need someone to forgive us for that sin. We need someone who can atone for the sin of the old heart that has been done in the flesh. And this has been done in the death of Jesus. In the death of Jesus, Jesus took out, he took our punishment for our old hearts. And he brought forgiveness through his death. He took the punishment for the sins committed in the old heart. But the next thing that we need is we need a new heart. And this is the promise of the new covenant. We're not some, but all of the covenant community will have new hearts. You might ask, how can we have new hearts? How can I have new hearts? And the answer is, that you must trust in Christ and ask him for a new heart. He will never turn away any that come to him in faith, and you can ask him even today. You can ask him now. You can turn your back on sin, you can turn your life towards the Lord, for his heart is not only good, but his heart is overflowing with gentleness towards sinners, just like you and just like me. We need the pattern of someone who lived a perfect life, and that's seen in Jesus. We need the purchase of a new heart, and that's seen in the cross of Christ. And we need the reality of a new heart, and this God gives freely from his own grace. So how should we conclude this passage? Well, as we've seen this morning, the point of this passage is not about how to judge Christians ultimately. The point of this passage is to show us something about Jesus' reality and his identity. It's supposed to show us that Jesus is the new Adam, And he creates for himself a new humanity who feeds off the tree of life and rejects the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, does not listen to the voice of the serpent, but listens to the voice of God. He is the one who is the new tree that leads people to life, from which life flows from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And he is the one with the new heart, being willing to give others this new heart, since he is filled with the Holy Spirit, and his mission is to create a new humanity for God. And to contrast this with the Pharisees, who are like the old Adam, they speak with the voice of the serpent, and they lead people to the tree of disobedience and to the tree of rejecting Christ. So any voice today which says that we need to reject Christ, speak with that same serpent's voice. The passage is about who is on the side of good and who is on the side of evil. The Pharisees had accused Jesus of being on the side of evil, but now he turns that around and shows them that they reject his works, like casting out the demon. And by rejecting his works of casting out the demon, they show that they reject God's Messiah, and they align themselves with the work of the serpent. But Jesus was innocent, and Jesus was doing what was right. Jesus was performing these works by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus was, in effect, bringing the kingdom of God. Jesus is the new Adam. Jesus bears perfect fruit like the good tree, and Jesus is the one who has the heart which is filled with goodness. So the result is, we have to go to him to find life. Well, let's pray. And now, dear Lord God, we praise your name that you have shown us such riches of your Son, and that we can learn so much of who he is and what he has done and accomplished for us. But Lord, we don't want this teaching of Jesus merely to be like an external law of the Pharisees, but we want this to be something heart-renewing. We want this to be fellowship-inducing. We want this to be Spirit-empowered. And we want this to be life-transforming. So would you, by your Holy Spirit, work in our hearts in such a manner that you not only show us who your Son is continually, but that you would bring us close to him, indeed unite us with him, and by your Holy Spirit renew our hearts, that our hearts would be aflame for Christ and rejecting the voice of the serpent, speaking in this world today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.